Our scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 2. We hope to read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Amen. And let us together, in response to God's word, sing Psalter 230. Stanzas 1 through 4 of 230. To open God's word in Ephesians chapter 2, as we hope to consider the first 5 to 6 verses in this passage, in this chapter, following in a sequence what we've been considering in these sermons that are connected with the Heidelberg Catechism. In the years 400, in the time of Augustine, a very common name of someone whom Augustine debated and wrote very many treatises against was one priest called Pelagius. And you'll probably remember how this Pelagius was a priest who did not believe that Adam's fall affected all of humankind. He didn't believe in original sin and that we're born into this world with sin. Pelagius was teaching the false view that even as every baby is born into this world, they come, as it were, in a clean slate. But as they grow and as they are influenced by their peers or parents, that then they do sin, and that in essence is when they would become a sinner. And in his teaching, as this child would grow up and hear the gospel, he was expounding the view that just as that little baby did not begin with a state of corruption, he had within him a capacity, so long as he chose in the right direction, that he really could choose salvation. That humans would have a certain power, and often called free will, to choose and make the right choice. Augustine, in God's providence, not only because he was such a well-educated theologian, but also in his practice, realized it wasn't so. His practice matched Scripture. And when he read verses like the one we read, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," Augustine could associate very well with this. He remembered a day in which, when he was presented the gospel, he knew very well that he knew he should choose the Lord, but he simply didn't want to. And he realized that sin had a grasp, not just in his mind, but also in his will. It wasn't just something that brought temptation to his flesh. It was something that he really willed against in terms of turning away from sin. He was very honest to the reality that he did not want to be saved, even though he was being taught the gospel and realizing he should be saved. And he literally could consider a moment in his life in which God made him willing. And so Augustine wrote profusely against Pelagian. Pelagianism, as it was being called already, was rejected by the church in the years 400. But 1,000 and a few years later, there was a new onslaught into the church in seeking to give man a certain credit regarding salvation. This time, it was in the 1600s, through the teaching of Jacobus Arminius. And that's why his teaching, Arminianism, became called by that name. And we're most of us familiar with that. Jacobus Arminius had a view a little bit more polished than that of Pelagius, but he still wanted to promote the idea that man in his free will had, as it were, a spark of something good within him that would make him be able to choose to become saved, or choose to believe, that faith would have this certain beginnings in the heart of man. And there too, it wasn't Calvin so much that argued against him. Calvin and other reformers had been teaching very, very clearly the elements of God's sovereignty and the reality of the depravity of the heart of men. So really, who took the battle were, it was the students of this Jacobus Arminius who had to deal with the many students of the Reformation. It all came to a head at the Canons of Dort, where the students of Arminius submitted a treatise called a Remonstrans. This is really what gave birth to the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort have 5 points in them because they were counteracting the 5 points of the Remonstrance. And one of those points was the free will of man, that he has within him the ability to choose God, to go after God, to have faith in God. And thankfully, with the canons of Dort and many other teachings that were in those days being set forth, Arminianism was rejected in a general way. It found a home in the hearts of some and kept on being taught. And really, we live in days in which a great portion of the evangelical church has reverted back to a Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, and even Arminian way of believing. Man always wants to take the credit. And we come here to Ephesians chapter 2, and we find, of course, the very well-known verse 8, which says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." This is the classic verse that settles the matter. Faith is not a choice of man as if it begins within us. It is a gift of God. And why do we have to be given this faith? It has all to do with the state of man. And this is what we're hoping to talk about, the state of man, the first few portions of this sermon. And just a few words of why we're here, why we're considering this. We're not just following the Heidelberg Catechism right here. Remember, with the beginning of the year, we've been thinking of foundational truths for the Christian faith. And we saw that to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever is the truth that we have to understand. If we forget details of what we're here for, we cannot forget this. That you and I have been created. You've been given breath to breathe. You've been given the image of God. You have your constitution. You have your mind. You have your strength to give glory to God. And the way you give Him glory is in a way that you yearn after Him, that you enjoy Him, that you're satisfied in Him. And remember, we took a step back and we said, but this is only going to happen if you are born again, if you are saved. The natural man does not live for the glory of God. And so last Lord's Day, we had that look into that moment where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and He brings to the heart of Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Jesus repeats three times to a man who came from a system that was very Pelagian, that was very Arminian, before there was any Pelagius and before there was any Jacobus Arminius. The Pharisees were staunch teachers that salvation had to do with your efforts, with your sweat, as it were, to take the law and to just in a very precise way try to keep it and you would be safe. And Jesus comes right at the beginning, before Nicodemus even asks a question, and He tells Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." And Jesus teaches what that means. He teaches that He is the one that must be looked upon by faith, that Nicodemus would have life, that you and I would have life. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. But now, right now, what we're hoping to do is take one more step back. Why born again? We see that born again means to have a new birth. It does mean regeneration. And to settle this in our minds, we need to understand how truly essential. We don't just need to be made better. We can't think of salvation as just something that we are rescued from that is not so dangerous. But we need to realize that we are not just rescued from. We are given life because we didn't have it before. And then as saved, we have it. You see, it's from death to life. That is the degree of what salvation means. And it's not from bad to better. It is not from one enemy camp and now I just go to the best camp. It is from spiritual death. And we need to grasp this dynamic of what this spiritual death is all about and believe it and understand it, so that we acknowledge how essential it is that either we have been born again and then we live the rest of our lives thanking God for it, and makes us all the more humble for it today, or lest there is a soul that is still in that spiritual death. You see, we're talking about glorifying God, but if you're spiritually dead, you will not do it. You will not glorify Him in the way that He receives, in a saving way. And you would be on your way to glorifying Him on that way that is forced, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, people from above and people from below. And you don't want to be in that number in a forced kind of way. That will not be a glorification whereby you are enjoying God. That will be a glorification because God will be vindicated and you will be judged. I'm saying we need to glorify God, but in my heart, I don't want a single soul who would glorify God that way. And so this is why I'm taking the pains to go through these messages that really speak of the need of new birth, the need of salvation, that you and I would be certain that we are saved, that we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The great need of regeneration, this passage brings us to us. We're going to look at that first, and then we'll look at the three enemies of your soul. They were enemies that enraptured you, and they're still enemies today. So it's really important to look at these three enemies, and it helps us realize again how the person who is still in the bondage of sin is so securely, as it were, in that bondage. And how he or she in his or her humanity has absolutely no power to be delivered from that. We will look at these three enemies. And then our third point is the great grace of salvation, also found in this passage. So precious to find all this truth right here, a truth that awakens us into a reality that is so important. Even if you're saved already, I trust you understand what I mean. We need to remember where we were snatched from. We will have no concern for the souls of the lost if we're not reminded that we were once there too. And that those who are lost are in a direction of peril and danger in an eternal way. Believers need to be shaken regarding this reality, to be humble about our own situation, to be patient with those who are lost, to give glory to God for what He has done. Not a single one of us can pat ourselves on the back. If you're saved, it is all of grace. And then for the unbeliever, this is what God uses to awaken you. This is what God uses to give you eyes, because when you're not saved, you are blind, but the gospel goes forth. And my prayer is that even as you hear the word, the Lord uses this to give you a quickening in the spirit. This is where the power of the gospel comes in, but it must be met with faith. And that is my prayer, that there would be faith in each of our hearts as we hear the word proclaimed. And so the great need of regeneration, we find this right at the very first verse where Paul is declaring the state, your state and mine by birth. In verse 2 he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, as you know, in a classic way, the italic words in the King James are there to help us understand the text, but they're not there in the original. The reason they put them there is because they were taken, basically, as it were, from verse 5, where it says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us." So since it's speaking of quickening, they took that phrase and put it in verse 1 to help us understand where Paul is going. But let us read verse 1 in the most literal way. And it says this, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That is what God means to say in verse 1. He wants to show you and me our state by birth. And He says, dead. That's our state. Look how ironic this is. We are born into this world and we are dead. We think of birth as life, but in a spiritual sense, because of our father Adam, because we were born in him and he represented us in the garden, because he sinned, that sin passes on to all of his generation. So we're born into this world, we have biological life, we have physical life, but spiritually we are dead. And when you think in terms of the logic, it is very biblically logic, because the wages of sin is death. And everything that sin has a grasp upon, then that is connected to death. Sin is a deadly thing. And you stop to evaluate, it's amazing how profusely sin is connected to death. Let us go to the Ten Commandments and we read them. Only one of the commands is directly connected to death: thou shalt not murder. And when someone murders, he kills. But think of all of the commands. If you have another God and you worship another God, it is like wishing the true God dead. If you have parents that you dishonor, like the prodigal who said, "Father, give me your inheritance," that was the prodigal wishing the father dead, because that's usually when inheritance comes. You think of how much deception has been used to kill. Think of covetousness and how many people coveted so much that they murdered. Ahab coveted Nadab's field. Jezebel caught wind of it. There is blood in that field so that he may have the land. It was coveting, but there was murder. Many people have died because of sin. The command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." People who have disobeyed that command through immorality and fornication and adulteries have received diseases that literally have sent them to the grave. You see, you cannot be connected to sin one little bit, and death is soon to come. It might linger, but even if it lingers 90 years, what is that in light of eternity? The wages of sin is death. And if sin is upon you, and if you are one who has sin being carried upon your bosom, death will follow sooner or later. And even as people are sinning without Christ, see, they are living this spiritual deadness. The fact that they don't even acknowledge it, the fact that they don't even feel the burden, the fact that they're not even feeling so guilty is even part of this deadness. A dead body doesn't really feel another weight and doesn't feel sorry and doesn't feel bad because it's dead. And so you see this spiritual deadness. This is the state that you and I have come into this world. It is amazing how murder and death is spelled all over God's word, connected to sin. Cain is jealous of Abel, so he kills him. We saw Jezebel wants the field, so she kills Nadab. David wants a wife, so he kills Uriah. Pilate wants prestige, so he sends Jesus to die. Judas wanted silver, so he did the same. Saul wants a kingdom, so he tries to kill David, who's the promised one to receive it. Joseph was almost killed by his brothers. Jeremiah was almost killed in the pit. Daniel was almost killed by those who were jealous of him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were basically killed, but they came out alive from the fire. You just see this. There's death all over God's word. People wanting to kill. It's like sin at the height. Just get rid of those who bear God's image. Remember Athaliah the queen. She is so vicious for the kingdom. She sends to kill everyone who is from the line of Judah and David. This bloodthirstiness. No wonder when we look at the world, we do see immorality, we do see lies, but don't we see so much violence and bloodthirstiness in our world? It's right at our door. It's right at our schools. It's right at our churches. It's at the music programs of the world. It's in the streets in the cities. It's in the homes by the thieves. I just heard that the military has been deployed in Rio de Janeiro to take care of the great violence that's taken over a whole city. Death, murder. It's understandable because by nature, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the utter need of regeneration. See, regeneration means life. And that means those who need it are dead. And so that's the first point, the great need of regeneration. But right when we go to verse 2, what we have is really bringing a foundation to this very first point. Let's look now even deeper how great is the need of our regeneration by introducing, God introduces these three arch enemies of your soul and mine. They are enemies even of those who embrace them as friends. They are so deceptive, they pretend to be the friends of someone, but they're really still the enemies of them, even though they give them allegiance, even though you give them service and give them obeisance. This is what's so pervasive about these enemies. They make you feel like you will be blessed by them, that you will be served by them. It's like ISIS. It's like all of these forces in the world that are evil, that are deceptive. You think you'll get promoted, you'll think you'll get remunerated, you think you'll get wealth, but you just get more death. You get oppressed. You get killed. Now, the first enemy is the world. Wherein in time past you walked, he says, according to the course of this world. You see, there is such a course. And the word course is a way to try to understand what literally would be translated era or age. The age of this world. When the Bible speaks in this way, it's of course not speaking of those trees and the beautiful blue sky that we see. It's not the world in this physical way. And it's not even the world specifically, meaning just the people in the world, thinking of population, thinking of the different diversities of people in the world. It's really speaking of the world in terms of how the world thinks. It's like the world put together in all of its secularism and all of its paganism and in all of its materialism, even when you think of opposing views and yet they come together as part of the world. You think of atheism and you think of the evolutionary theory and you think of pragmatism where the people are thinking in this world, who stays and who goes? It's whoever is practical to stay and whoever isn't goes. That is the world. That is a system of the world. It's the way the world acts and makes decisions. And certainly it's orchestrated and Satan is there behind it and with it. But it's not just meaning the demonic devil forces of the world. It's just the world. The universities proliferate the values of this world. The movies, the music, and the media popularize the beliefs of this world, literature as well, and the governments, many of them, impose the mindset of this world. You think that you're going to have a 1.5 hour entertainment watching a movie, and what you're actually doing often is hearing a sermon from the world, a sermon that will teach you how to think according to the world. A sermon that will teach you how to feel, how to evaluate, how to be desensitized from the ways of God. Beloved, we need to realize that there is such a thing as the era of this world, the age of this world, the course of this world. It is an enemy of your soul and mine. That is one of the enemies that is brought forth. And the next one that he declares, he says in verse 2, still according to the prince of the power of the air. And he continues, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So one arch enemy is the world, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world. But then he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. This, of course, is a reference to Satan. And when it says the power of the air, it's really in a symbolic, a code word, if you will, of all of his devils and demons together. Satan is the prince, and he has great power. He has a kingdom of darkness. So there is such a thing as the course of the world, and there is such a thing as this being, this satanic, powerful being who opposes your soul and mine, opposes everything that is godly, opposes heaven itself. Satan is so opposing to heaven that he wanted to rule heaven and be glorified by the angels in heaven. And so God threw him out of heaven. We see Scripture declare that he existed. Adam and Eve met him in the garden. Job was tempted by him, we read. Zechariah prophesied about Satan. Jesus, we know, was tempted by him. And Ananias' heart was filled by him, Peter said. And Paul was saved so that he would turn people from Satan, we find written in the Word. Revelation 2:13 speaks of a place that Satan dwells, even a seat upon which he sits. We're not speaking of an electrical force or power. There's nothing impersonal about Satan. It is a person. It is someone with power endowed by God. And this is the mystery, that God would do this. But he rebelled against God. And God chose to allow him to have for a season a power. He has a place where he dwells. We find Paul warning Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:15 that some are already turned aside after Satan. See, he's in the business of turning you and me aside. It's what he tries to do. If you're not saved, he doesn't try to turn you aside, because you are serving him actively already. Some perhaps more actively than others, some knowingly and some not. But even believers, he tries to pursue and to snatch. Revelation 2:9 speaks of certain places being the very synagogue of Satan. But thankfully, we read of Revelation 22 that speaks of him being bound 1,000 years. And when we try to put that into theological patterns, it's very possible that it's even now. These 1,000 years that the Lord Jesus is ruling, but where Satan has a certain restriction as to how much he can labor. And still we see what devastation he does. But we know that towards the end of the world, he will be released. And there will be greater devastation still. We haven't even begun to see what he's able to do. But we also are thankful that, this is from Revelation, that even as those devastations are coming to a climax of even destroying the church, it's when the Lord Jesus will come and will throw the devil and the dragon and the Antichrist all into the lake of fire. You see, there is such a one as the prince of the power of the air. And we need to be reminded that by birth, we were controlled by him. We were in his domain. How powerful is he? It says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That very second phrase. The word worketh is speaking of an operative force. It's speaking of something, of a power. And notice where that power is. It says worketh, not around the children of disobedience, not with the children of disobedience, not giving a hand to the children of disobedience, but worketh in. That little word in is perhaps the most graphic word that shows how powerful Satan is. He works inside the children of disobedience. So it's not a power outside, although he has that. He has a lot of power outside. We see examples in God's word. It is he who was responsible for that tempest that came and destroyed all of Job's family. But we see that he has power from within too. That's where we see the most miserable and the most sad kind of destruction, where he will deceive people to follow him, where he will tempt, and where he will even possess people. Remember those moments where the Lord Jesus would meet with people who were possessed, and there was often a father or someone who would plead with the Lord and say, we have sought to protect him, but the spirit comes upon him and throws him upon the fire. Remember the Gadarene who lived in the sepulchres, and he would cut himself with stones. Just think of what a miserable man he must have looked like, with chains, and he would have a certain strength to even break those chains as they would try to tie them up. That's the power of Satan when he possesses people. Beloved, think, we're not talking about something out there. See, God's word is saying, this is the kind of deadness we were under. We weren't just dead. We were in the system of the world, and we were under the control according to the prince of the power of the air. It's a very dead deadness, you see. And then, if that weren't enough, verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So Paul goes from the enemy called the world to the enemy called Satan, and to the enemy, and many commentators believe, the Puritans would speak of how this really in a way is the worst because he's the closest. The devil doesn't possess everybody, but this enemy does. And this is not just indwelling sin, it is the state of the old man, as Paul calls him elsewhere. You see, Paul is saying, we desired, we lusted after those things. It's not somebody telling me, go and do that. It is my heart saying, go and do that. And notice, it's not just telling, go hand and do that. He doesn't say just the flesh. When it says the flesh, it's again, remember that way that Paul uses the flesh. Don't think of the hand as something that's sin, but and so that it's guilty. But the flesh meaning, yes, our bodies, because we do sin with our bodies, but it's really speaking of our person who does it. But then it's not just our flesh. It says fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul wants to leave it very clear. Sin is not something that gives you an impulse and you just have to go after it after all because it's just too hard. No, the mind is part of it. It's that thing that we go back to so often. We sin because we want to sin. Our minds are in it. We plan it. We choose it. We devise it. We organize it. Paul is saying, all of us was a part of this ugly deadness. Now, one thing that might be missed is this, because often people do that. Well, but I was raised in the church. I was spared all of that. Paul did live as a Pharisee, but he was in a very bad cult kind of, so he really wasn't saved. He wasn't really in a pure covenant family. That's why Paul says himself here, no. You notice that he says, notice something that we kind of wouldn't notice. We look at these big words, the word world and prince and power. But look at verse 2. Well, first he says, and you who were dead. So here's Paul and he says, you. And most likely he's speaking to the Gentiles because Paul is not a Gentile. So he's saying, all of you, Ephesians, who are most likely Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, where in time past, you all, ye is like the plural for you, you all walked according to this world. And then verse 3, among whom also we. So I want to call your attention to the you that Paul uses, but then he says we. And this is what shows that it's also all of us here in this room. Because he's saying, you all Gentiles and we all Jews are in this together. Whether you were raised in the church or not, whether you came from a pagan background or not, this is our nature. This is how we're born. Now, beloved and young people, I want to speak very directly, I pray, to your heart. You know, value every second that your father or mother would open the Bible to you and teach you the ways of God. There may be most of you that don't even remember a day in your heart that really the desires and passions of your heart were all these evil ways, and that's where you're resolute in going. You might not remember that. It might have been when you were just from 0 to 9, 10 months to 1 year or to 2, 3 years, and the Lord would have snatched you and given you that Christ-like faith where you sang to Jesus and you prayed through Jesus' name and you believed that He existed, and the Lord spared you from a life that maybe would be 2, 3 more years, and for some people 40, 30, 50 years. And there are people who grow and they're 20 and they leave the church and literally go into the darkness and depths of where these people had come from in a very practical way, which is so sad. It gives scars that never will go away. And I'm saying this because maybe you've heard it, but sometimes you hear young people, 12 years old, 15, 16, saying, oh, you know, it's kind of sad growing in a covenant family because we don't get to experience that big change and conversion. And you don't know what you're saying if you've ever did, or the person who has said that. Beloved, you see, the deadness is enough even when we're 5, 6 months or 3. And when God in His sovereignty allows souls to stay in that deadness. You know, there are people living in the world today. Our soul should just be in great pity for theirs. There are those who are converted. And they would be the ones begging here, even with tears more than I am, saying, don't you ever desire that. Don't you ever desire the experience of a conversion if you were to have it just for the sake of that experience, because the darkness that comes before it will in many ways never leave your memory and pursue you and plague you. You don't want it. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt people you love. Be thankful for the covenant protection God has given you, for the love that your father and mother have given you and guided you in the ways of Christ. And there are some who are converted in that trajectory, but they do relate with these things because the sins were there, they were in the mind, and you know what I'm talking about. But let us, not a single one of us, yearn for what that darkness is like. No one with a logic mind yearns for death. And that's what Paul is saying it was like. And it was a death ruled by the world, by Satan, and by our own passions, by the own old man. So aren't we glad that there is such a thing as a new birth? And let me go quickly to this reality. We saw then the great need of regeneration and the three enemies of our soul, but God's word doesn't stop there, and it does say the great grace of salvation. As soon, well, one more phrase before I even get to verse 4, there's like a concluding phrase. Believe it or not, there's even more, but it's like in a general way. After bringing all these enemies in verse 3, he says, and were by nature the children of wrath. So we have here a very sad outline of our state by nature. It's amazing how clear it is, but how sad and dark it is. What is our state? Dead by birth. Who are our enemies? The world, Satan, and the flesh. Ourselves, the old man. And what is our nature, therefore? See there, verse 3, we were by nature. It's like a conclusion. It's like Paul is saying, you know what all this means? We were children of wrath. That means people who deserve to have the wrath of God fall upon us. And it would be righteous of God. It would be just. That's what we deserve by birth. And then verse 4. What a blessing that there is verse 4. And our hearts should be giving hallelujahs to God that there is verse 4. But God, you notice there how emphatic. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with life. You see how real that we need this life. Because we were dead, and we were, as it were, thrice dead under the domain of those horrible powers. And we were children of wrath. And then God quickens us together with Christ. And he brings in, by grace are ye faith. And he doesn't stop there. What you notice is the floodgates of grace have been opened. And Paul wants to let it flow into our hearts. And he says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His heart is full of this togetherness. It was quickened together with Christ. It was raised up together, of course, with Christ. And now we are sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. And then he continues, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And in a summary of these blessed verses, what we find here are, it seems to be like a counter reaction. Okay, maybe there are those three arch enemies that were deadly and kept us under its control and were so oppressive and so evil. But here we find three elements of God's grace. Precious, powerful manifestations of the grace of God. And what they have in them, it's like a flow. And because we find that God's grace is so great that it reaches the past, because that's where it grasped us out of the state that we were in. And then it touches us in the present that we're living right now. We're not left to do our best now, but his grace is still here, maintaining us, sustaining us. And then this grace also ushers us into the future. Now, this grace has this wide dimension. It extends from the past to the present into the future. And so look at the past grace. He starts there. It's even with this flow, past, present, future. In verse 5, we see the present, of the past, Even when we were dead, verse 4 still, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, see, that's where we were. We were dead. Well, what did God do? Hath quickened us. See, that's past. He gave us life together with Christ. And verse 6, and hath raised us up. That's past also. He raised us up together. How precious. There's this general explanation. Why this grace? It's because of love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. If there's one question here, is why did God do this? It is because of love. That's the ultimate reason. There's no other logic. It's nothing that he found in us. It's not that he goes and picks and chooses those who would be more faithful to Sunday school or prayer meeting or would read their Bibles more. No, it has nothing to do with us. We were those dead ones. We were under the power of those three arch enemies. What good could there be in us? And you notice how he keeps emphasizing this, while we were dead in sins. See, that's where we were in. So we ask, why, Lord, did thou do this to me? And the answer is love. Then you have a question. How did he love? He loved by giving life. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. And then even more specifically, how did he give us this life, you would ask? And the text says, he hath raised us up together. Well, if we were dead, we needed to be reborn, or we needed to be resurrected. And so right here, you have two beautiful figures. To Nicodemus, Jesus used the vision of being born again. And right here, Paul, inspired by God, is giving the figure in our minds of being raised from the dead. The figure was all about deadness and deadness and deadness. And when you see deadness, the joy is only if there's life. And so he uses this imagery here. And so you notice the progression here. Why this grace? Because of love. How did he love? He gave life. How did he give life? How did he give life? He gave life by resurrecting that which was dead. That's what salvation is, beloved. If you're not saved, you need a resurrection. And if you've been saved, you are a resurrected one. And we can't look at Lazarus and say, oh, what amazing experience he had. If you are born again, you've had elements of that experience. And even better, because Lazarus had to die again. And none of us will if we only die once before the Lord, if he tarries. But you see, that's what salvation is. It is a resurrection. And then verse 6 touches the present grace. Verse 6 says, and he raised us up together. And then it says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this sitting together has a past. Like if you were saved 10 years ago, that's when you were resurrected from that death. And you were made to sit together. But this being sit together was not for a moment of like when you were happy that you were born again and now you just live your normal life as a believer. No. This sitting together in heavenly places is an ongoing thing. This is what I mean about this grace touching the present time. And beloved, this is what really should put in the heart of a true believer the sense of what am I doing in this world if I mope around and complain because things aren't like they could be? I am sitting together with Christ in heaven. My salvation is so certain that I'm already there with Christ. And sitting together, of course, gives that whole idea of ruling with Christ. Not as if Christ is sitting here and there's a gigantic eternal table and I'm sitting on the other side. It's not the idea of sitting around a table. But Christ sits on a throne. And if you sit with him, it's the sense of ruling. It is a sense of reigning with Christ. And beloved, this is one way that you do this. This very morning, we looked at the great mandate of how a husband is to honor his wife. And we've also summarized the mandate of a woman, how she relates to her husband. Beloved, I commend to you, as you live as a husband and wife, fearing God and saying, Lord, by thy grace I will live this way, you will be reigning in this world. You will be like a king and a queen, teaching this world who they should be like if they would know Jesus. Every obedient act of a Christian is an act of reigning for good in this world. And we want to see people who are good up in the white houses of this world, but it is believers living lives of obedience who are truly ruling, because we are sitting together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. That's the present grace. So past, present, but there's more. There's future grace. Verse 7, that in ages to come, see, it's pointing to the future, and that, of course, is all into eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, how can we even express what this is? As if it weren't enough to think of the grace of God to dig me out of that ditch of deadness that we just talked about. Think of the first and second point of this sermon and think of that deadness. And the Lord has resurrected you from there if you're a believer. And that was grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything for that to happen. God in his love reached out and graced you out of that death. You would think that's enough. But no, in grace he causes you to sit with him, so that every act of obedience and every word that you speak that is teaching this world who Jesus is, it's like an act of rule, an act of reign with Christ. And there's even more, because we don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be an example to this world, we who were once dead. But the Lord raises us up in that way. And then what Paul says is in a way that really speaks of eternity, ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The idea is you think you've seen enough, you haven't seen anything compared to what is to come. Because, beloved, see, once we arrive in heaven, just consider this, that moment of bliss where no longer there is any weakness, no longer there is any limitation, no longer any distraction, and our minds are fully now focused upon the Lord of our creation and the Lord of our salvation, and we'll be able to comprehend with a mind that will be clear and made holy and made precise. This deadness that we talked about, that here upon this earth is maybe enough to bring certain shivers to some of us, now not all of us, and even some who are sensitive, we're still not appreciating it as we should. But in heaven we will. In heaven we will look, as it were, to the black stain of that darkness. And it will be like a glimpse of what hell and eternity would be like had we gone headlong in that way. In heaven, see, all of that would be made clear for us. And then there will be eternity contemplating, Lord, thou hast delivered me from that, from those enemies, and they were so close to my bosom, and I was made to see how clearly close they were. Because, beloved, this is an experience that we still have. As a Christian, we still know sin is indwelling, and it's like a little reminder of that deadness that we were snatched from. And see, in heaven we will see all of that clearly, and then we will need all of eternity to say, Lord, I thank thee with a million hymns of praise. And our voices will never cease to join the angelic choir. And what will be the words? It will be the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Beloved, are you saved? Can you rejoice already in this grace past and this grace present? Can you even begin to bask in this grace future? Because even the grace future blesses us in the present. But if you're not saved, I beg with you that you would plead God with all that there is in your heart, and acknowledging that there's nothing that would ever save you. Acknowledging that you can't get any merit, but that you would simply look at God's word and say, Lord, give me what thy word commands. Look at verse 8. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Could you do this? Even as you would say, Lord, I know I don't have faith that would come from me. It's not of myself, it is the gift of God. So, Lord, a gift that I beg that thou would give. And where is your faith to be focused upon? What are you to believe? Well, we've been talking about all that we are to believe. You must believe that you are this dead if you're not saved. You must believe that you are in the grips of the world, Satan, and inner temptation. You must truly believe this reality that there really is to be a sense of despair. But don't allow despair, because God's word doesn't leave you and I there. It points us to Jesus, and it points us to something precise regarding Jesus. And he really comes to this in verse 13. If you do take notes in your Bible, you can connect the word faith of verse 8 all the way to the word blood in verse 13. Because there is a direct line there. Verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved." And we understand this. It's all of grace. It's all His goodness. I don't deserve it. But He says, through faith. And we know faith is a gift, but it's an experience. It is you truly believing. What are you to believe? And verse 13 says, "But now," the emphatic "but now" again, "in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." It's the blood of Christ that should be the focus of your faith. And really what Paul is doing here is doing what Jesus said to Nicodemus, raising up that standard that the serpent was to be seen and people who would gaze upon it would be healed. And that was a type, it was a picture for us to see Christ on the cross. And as we would see Him there shedding His blood and acknowledging, "I need Him to be my Savior." Now notice how on the cross all of this comes before us. The Lord Jesus Christ was placed on the cross by the powers, you could say, of this world, by the powers of Satan, and by the powers of indwelling sin, of all those people who were living so actively with the old man controlling their hearts, a Herod and a Pilate, and an Ananias and a Caiaphas saying, "Yes, we want God to die." Christ was there, a victim of all these powers. But even as Jesus died on the cross, He was being a substitute for sinners. Sinners who would believe, "I'm in the grasp of that power. And Lord Jesus, Thou did go to the cross for those very people." You need to believe your state and believe that Jesus died to deliver you from it. And trust Him. Follow Him. Let the obedience that comes from regeneration be what comforts your heart to know that your salvation is true. If obedience doesn't come, if you have no interest, don't deceive yourself. You still haven't realized how dead this deadness is and how great Christ as a Savior is. But keep your eyes focused upon Christ, because only He can save you. And beloved, as a saved person, I want to speak a few moments before we part to you as a believer. Do you remember all those days? Now, some of us do. Some of us don't remember so actively being in those clutches. But we read God's word and we must believe it. We must believe that that was the state we were born in, and by God's grace, He delivered us early, or delivered us in a way where we were protected from many active sins. But whether protected or not, that was our state. And we must be reminded, because if we truly know this, beloved, number one, we will never cease wanting to glorify God. We will think two services are not enough. We will think every time we can join together our hearts to praise Him, we want to be there, because there's eternity to praise Him for. But secondly, it would also make us look at someone who's still under this deadness, still in the blindness, still under the clutches of these three enemies,
And beloved, this is one of the markers to know if you believe this about yourself. You will have to have compassion for that poor soul, because that is you one day. That was you in times past. This is what God is doing here, putting a mirror of our past so that we would remember, so that there would be compassion in our hearts for them and glory and gratitude in our hearts for God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank Thee that we can speak of times past. Lord, there may be those who have to speak of a time present, for they are still dead in their sins and trespasses. Dear God, Thou knowest the heart. Thou knowest the souls. And we pray that Thou would speak breath into such lives, that they would breathe with the power of the Spirit, that they would have eyes open to their condition, and that they would see that on the cross there is the only remedy for their souls. Lord, would Thou save those who are lost? And we pray, Lord, that Thou would fill our hearts with gratitude and a holy wonder that Thou art so gracious. This exceeding riches and this great love and this rich mercy, we pray, O Lord, grasp us with the eternality of such love, to grace us in the past and to grace us in the present and even to grace us in the future, so that we may live lives that are filled with grace from beginning and into eternity. We thank Thee, dear God, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.